Heavenly Father, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit into our hearts now and guide us as we meditate upon certain portions of your word, and pray that our faith in our Savior may be strengthened as we do this, and that we may be comforted as we see the full control that you have over all things that happen. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones, which is basically all of our congregations this morning, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where in our beautiful state we are now starting to enjoy perhaps the most pleasant part of the whole year. And we're entering into the fall season where the sun is shining nice and warmly during the daytime, and bright blue skies, white fluffy clouds, and the nights cool off, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful time of year. And we invite you to open your Bibles with us. We're going to be jumping around a lot this morning, but basically covering thoughts from Joshua 11, verse 10 to Joshua 12, verse 24, which is chronicling the victories of the children of Israel during the seven-year period that they were fighting in the Holy Land. And we're going to zero in on a specific topic this morning, and that is the title being A God of War. And I've mentioned before that personally I have never fought in a war. The only contact I really had with one was when I was a very little child, and the sirens would blow at night and we'd have what they call blackouts. Everybody in their home would turn out their lights and the city street lights were all turned off and the city was in darkness, and kind of preparing for the time when German warplanes would come over to drop bombs on our country. Which never happened, but it was a possibility, and being a little child, I still remember it, and it was a scary thing. I remember when my father went away to be enlisted in the service, but his eyesight was so terrible that they rejected him, so my immediate family was never involved in a warfare either. But all of us probably have known people that have been in the front lines where the fighting was really tough. And a lot of times these people seem to be very withdrawn, almost living in another world. They don't like to talk about the experiences that they've had. And there seems to be a general feeling also among many children of God that certainly God is not involved in something like this. If you trace that to the devil, when there's wars and killing and death, this is the work of the devil. Well, yes and no. If you trace it to the second last rung from the top of the ladder, yes, Satan certainly is involved in it. There's no question about that. But if you trace everything to the top rung of the ladder, the buck stops on the desk of the Almighty God. Because God is in control of these wars also. And this is what we'd like to do this morning, is to look at different passages in Scripture, see the relationship which the Almighty God has with the wars that have been going on in our world throughout all history. And admittedly, it's not a pretty sight. But to start off, you know, concentrating on two thoughts. Number one, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And that's in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. And then secondly, as the old professor said, there is grace involved in everything that happens. And I don't expect you to remember all the verses that we're going to look at this morning, but once you've heard them, the thought certainly will stick with you, and you can use concordances to look up the verses when you need them. But to start out, it needs to be pressed very hard upon the skeptical generation that you and I are living in, that the one who created this world is also now governing it. And not in a merely vague way or a general way, but in all the details and every single thing that happens. And in order to understand this thought, you've got to remember this, that when we're talking about the will of God, we're talking about it in two different realms. There is the revealed will of God, which you and I have in Holy Scripture. And this is the will that we are going to be judged by. But in back of all this, there's also a secret will of God, which you and I don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. And the secret will of God, no one can break. And the secret will of God is far-reaching. It controls every single thing that has ever happened, is happening, or will happen on the face of this earth. When we pray, "Thy will be done on earth in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven," these are not just idle words. This is happening. Now, if God did not control everything, and this would include wars, by the way, which we're looking at this morning. It would include wars. And if this is not true, that God is in control of every single thing that happens, then there are no promises of God that you and I can have confidence in. Because how do we know that he would be able to keep them if there are things happening in this world that are contrary to his secret will? So this is a very important concept. Scripture is far too plain to be misunderstood concerning the relationship between God and wars. Following are a few examples. Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, his kingdom ruleth over all." Now, the "over all" would include wars. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now, the will that the Holy Spirit is talking about here is the secret will of God, or the hidden will of God, not the recorded will of God. But God works all things after the counsel of his own secret will. And that would include wars. Romans 11, verse 36, "Of him and through him and to him are all things." All things are of him. Every single thing that happens can be traced back to the Almighty God, to whom be glory forever. This truth that God controls every single thing, or let's put it this way, this truth that our Father controls every single thing, is the reason why the Son of God can tell us this in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." So the control of Almighty God in things that happen in this world extends not only to human beings, but even to the animal creation. And even down to sparrows, little sparrows, that they're under the control of God too. And God's children are more, far, far more valuable than sparrows. And so because God controls every single thing that happens. You and I can have this comfort that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Now, this promise would be absolutely meaningless. It would be a mockery if our Father was not controlling every single thing that happens. But He is. And these all things include the wars that are taking place and have taken place on this earth. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Psalm 24, verse 8. Who is this King of glory? Answer. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, you don't hear much of that in this day and age where the emphasis is overly placed on God is a God of love, which is true, but not the way it's being preached and taught. God is also a God of war. He's mighty in battle. So many examples of this. Isaiah 13, verses 4 and 5. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise in the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. This is God bringing them together. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. Now these armies don't realize this. This is part of the hidden will of God. But God is still the one that's doing it, even though they're not aware of it. Okay, we've looked at Old Testament passage. What about the New Testament? Well, you know, when the soldiers came to John the Baptist for instruction, asking, what shall we do? He didn't say, don't fight anymore, quit the army, abandon your calling. No, instead he told them how to be good soldiers, what kind of soldiers God wants them to be. When a Roman centurion came to the Savior and drew an argument from his military calling, the Lord did not condemn his profession or rebuke him for holding the office of centurion in the Roman army. Instead, he highly commended his faith. Great is thy faith. He never found such a faith even in Israel. When foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem, Christ declared that God would send forth His armies. So when the Roman legions came and just devastated Jerusalem, these were God's armies. Now, granted, they were heathen people. They had no idea whatsoever that God was controlling them and that they were working out God's will, but they still were. Don't ask me to explain how that can happen. I don't know. But I know Scripture teaches it. And we rely on the Word of God alone, not the Word of God and human reason. Okay. When He was examined before Pilate, the Son of God said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from him. The word now, there's a time coming when he will fight. And then finally, Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Okay, now there are many other passages that teach this, but it is so clearly taught in Scripture that it cannot be misunderstood that God is a God of war, and when armies fight, it's according to the revealed, the hidden will of God, and He is in control of every single arrow that is shot and every single stone that is thrown. Okay, another point. God commands and controls the heathen armies. This is kind of an offshoot of the first point. But you have heathen generals who have no idea that what they're doing is fulfilling the will of God. Their motives are totally different, but God is still in control of it. Much of human history consists of a chronicling of wars. And anybody who has even a general knowledge of history knows how many sad proofs there are that human beings are often more cruel than the beasts of the jungle. The question is, what part does the Lord God play in all this? Does he have any part he plays in it? Or is it all just from the devil? Oh, God has a big part to play in it. A few examples of this. Isaiah 19, verses 2 to 4. God talking, "And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians." There's going to be a civil war down in Egypt, and it's not going to be pretty, and God is the one who's going to be behind it. "I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fall and fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards, and the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts." Truth, when cities are reduced to rubble, and when civil war tears apart a country, when kingdoms are destroyed, God is behind all this. He is in control of it. It is according to his secret will. The worst tyrants of the world, when they seem to be running unchecked, are carrying out the will of God. Nebuchadnezzar is called my servant. In the same way that God spoke of Moses as being my servant, or David as being my servant. Now, Moses and David were very aware of that fact. Nebuchadnezzar may not have been, but the truth is still there. Another example, Jeremiah 5, 15 to 17. "Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Their quiver is as an open sepulchre. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish the fenced cities wherein thou trustest with the sword." Now, God was here using a heathen army in judgment against his people. And the heathen people, the heathen army, had no idea that they were fulfilling the will of God, and they're not going to receive any reward for it because their heart was not that way. But the fact of the matter is that the Almighty God was in control of all of it. And he says, "I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel." Sometimes it gets so it's not pretty. Habakkuk 1, 6 through 9. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." I raise them up. That's God talking. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and they are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the he-eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. This is a terrible, terrible picture. And if you and I were there to see it unfold, we would not guess that God would be in control of this, and that it would be His will that's being done. We would not guess that unless He had told us. It gets worse. Isaiah 13, verses 17 to 18. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. In other words, you're not going to be able to bribe these guys. I don't care how much gold and silver you've got. That doesn't mean anything for them. They're going to come to fight. Verse 18, their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye shall not spare children. Now again, this is a terrifying, terrifying scene. Grown men putting to death little children. Newborns, little children. And yes, you can say, well, this is really the work of the devil. Yes and no. Yes, it is. But you can trace it to a higher power than that. It comes from the Almighty God. This is what Scripture says. Jeremiah 31:20, of Cyrus, God declared this, Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee I will break in pieces the nations, and with thee I will destroy kingdoms. And what is said here of Cyrus can be said of every single conqueror that has ever lived on the face of this earth, because there has not been one of them that has not been under the control of the Almighty God and been carrying out His will, His secret will. Okay, the point we're trying to make is that you can trace every war that has ever taken place on this earth back to the Almighty God. Now, there are more things that we have to look at in order to get a handle on this. We have just witnessed and are witnessing in the book of Joshua a 7-year period of slaughter, the likes of which has not been seen before or since in the history of the world. Joshua and the children of Israel are devastating the land of Canaan. They are wiping out whole cities. Every man, woman, and child put to death. Cities burned to the ground. Devastation like this world had never seen before and has not seen since yet. But in order to understand this, we have to look at some passages that are found in the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And just to look at one little point here. In Leviticus chapter 18, in verse 3, we read this. God talking to His people, giving them instructions how to relate after they have conquered the promised land that God has given them. Leviticus 18, verse 3, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. To put it another way, I don't want you to live the way the Egyptians are doing, what you learned down in Egypt, and I do not want you to live the way the people in the land of Canaan are living, where you're going to live. Verses 27 and 28 of the same chapter, Leviticus 18, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, and spew out the nations that were before you. Okay. I quoted from Leviticus 18, verse 3, and verses 27 and 28. And if you want to know what was going on in the land of Canaan before the children of Israel got there, read the verses in between those verses. Leviticus 18, verses 4 through 26. And if you want to know why God commanded Joshua and the children of Israel to wipe out every man, woman, and child in the land of Canaan, read Leviticus chapter 18, and you will find out. Now, God makes no apology in Scripture whatsoever for this type of terrible, terrible destruction. On the contrary, He will be praised for it. Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And as one of our seminary professors told us, if this bothers anyone, it's because of the proudness of their own heart. Now, there's another side to the coin that we have to look at to begin to understand what we've discussed this morning. And that is this. The plain testimony of God in Lamentations, 3rd chapter, I believe it's verse 33, for He doth not afflict willingly from His heart, that means from His heart, nor grieve the children of men. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God destroys them. God sends His armies in there to wipe them out. But He doesn't delight in doing it. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And so this is another side of God that's equally true. God gives them chances. God is not a God that delights in torturing people and putting them to death. He does it, but He doesn't delight in it. And it's their fault. It's their fault. The Father loves the Son. And whosoever shall come to Me, He said, I will not cast out. There's never, ever, ever, ever been a person that's come to Jesus Christ and he's turned them away. It doesn't happen. So the invitation goes out to all. Those that reject are going to pay a terrible price for it. Very interesting is the verse in Isaiah 28, verse 21. It talks about God's strange work and his strange act. Verse reads this way: For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. We've just seen that. That he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Well, why is it called his strange work and his strange act? Because he doesn't delight in doing it. He doesn't delight in doing it. He's a God of love and grace and mercy. He's also a righteous God. Okay. The truth of the matter is this, that the sin question is going to be dealt with one way or the other. After the Battle of Gibeon, we saw five kings put to death and their bodies nailed to trees. We see the same thing happening on Calvary, the Son of God nailed to a tree. Now, you and I are going to relate to the tree one way or the other. We either come to Jesus Christ and accept him as our Lord and Savior and bow to his will and serve him and accept his sacrifice and his blood to cover our sins. Either that, or we're going to be responsible for paying the price for our own sins. It's one thing or the other. God is not going to overlook sin as if it never happened. A price is going to be paid. Either we accept God's payment for us in his Son, or we pay the price ourselves. And that's not a pretty picture. Neither picture was pretty. There is another truth. The suffering that takes place on this earth, even in the most vicious warfare, even when total cities are destroyed, and even little children put to death, any suffering that you see on this earth is child play compared to the suffering that's going to go on in hell. Sin is a very, very serious thing. And what must it be like to suffer the wrath of Almighty God unmixed with any grace or love or mercy? What must it be like to suffer the wrath of Almighty God forever in the kingdom of hell? When we see things happening like the wars and destruction that are so terrible, what the old professor said is right. There's grace involved in everything that happens. And when we see this, it should lead us to repentance. It's like the Son of God said in Luke chapter 13. The chapter begins this way: There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This was a gory, bloody scene, and it took place in the house of God. Galileans were sacrificing animals, and Pilate came in with his soldiers and mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Cold-blooded murder. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? And that's naturally what people would think. Well, they must have been really bad to suffer that. Son of God says, I tell you, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You know, Luther was very, very correct when he said that we need a daily repentance and a daily coming to Christ for forgiveness. And so as we see these terrible things happening in the world, let's trace them back to the Almighty God. He's in control of all this. He's working it all together for the good of His people in the very best way. And let it be a sign to you and to me to repent, lest we likewise perish. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You immeasurably for clearly revealing to us in Your holy precious word that You are in control of every single thing that happens in this world, and You always have been, and You always will be. And we pray that also You give us the comfort of knowing that everything is happening for the good of Your elect. It's happening in the very best way. And pray that You give us hearts that when we see these things are led to repentance. We pray now the prayer that our Savior has taught us to pray. Amen.